Well, each one of us are being challenged on a daily basis for our belief system. And yes, it's our religious belief system that we're being challenged on, but it's not just there. You know, today we're being challenged on who or what we should believe about the events that are taking place, whether they're locally, nationally, or even globally. What do you believe? What side are you going to be on? What about the challenge of knowledge, academics? What side are you going to fall on? Of course, that kind of brings us to the challenge of our health. Who are we going to believe and trust when it comes to that? Is the health system today capable of healing? I say they're not. They can put a Band-Aid on it. They've got even big Band-Aids, but healing? I don't know about that. I think only God can do that. But of course, Christianity is coming under attack. 50 years ago, and I know some of you think that was a long, long time ago. I can tell you it was like 2 weeks ago. And maybe because I can't remember everything that took place 2 weeks ago, but it really wasn't that long ago. And at least in the U.S., the vast majority of homes had at least one or more people in them that not only considered themselves Christian, but tried walking it, meaning they went to work or they went to church on a weekly basis, probably picked up their Bible from time to time. And that's not the case anymore. However, during that time, there was a lot of countries where Christianity was outright banned, and there was very, very few individuals in some of those countries that would profess to be a Christian or even had the ability to get any knowledge about Christianity. Now, 50 years later, some of those countries now have some larger groups of people that are not only Christians, but like us. Steve was mentioning during the announcements that we're a very small sect in the Christian community as far as Seventh-day Keepers. But now there's growing and growing numbers in countries around the world where there's not just believers, but believers like you and I that look at the entire Bible. But here in the U.S., there's fewer and fewer homes where there's somebody that is professing Christian or trying to walk it out. In fact, there's more and more homes where there is no one in the home that's been exposed to Christianity on any level. They've heard the name of Jesus. They know what a church is. They've heard the term God, but have zero clue what any of that means or why it should be important. Christianity is coming under attack, even though at the same time, it's growing in some areas. And at some point, you and I are going to be challenged, probably face to face, with someone as to why do we believe that there's a God? And right along with that, why do you believe the Bible? So how do we know that the Bible is of God? How do we know that it's safe to believe it? And how would you respond to someone that challenges the validity of the Bible? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to focus on this collection of words and why it's more valuable than any other collection of words. And that it's divine in nature. It was inspired. And that it can be trusted even yet today. If you stop and think about it, the knowledge of God, or just the aspect that the concept of a God somehow comes about in almost every human being at some point in their lives. They consider it for at least a brief moment. But the reality is that many of them choose to suppress or ignore that birthright. Something that was instilled deep within them to consider God. They choose to suppress it or ignore it. As humans, as we explore things through science, through history, however we choose to explore, as we look at anything at a closer level, the reality is those things get more and more complicated. You see more aspects of it being intricate, precise. You'll see that there's critical in function. To the point that a final conclusion can only be that everything came from, through a plan, a designer. And that none of it is happenstance. If we decide one day that we've got a group of friends we're going to go meet up with, maybe some coworkers or whatever, we decide, hey, I'm going to stop at a coffee shop and buy everybody coffee. And just as you're walking in the door, you trip in the foyer, and all the coffees go spilling to the floor. And because you got some lattes and some frappuccinos and things like that, why, now there's this collection of colors on the floor. Lids and cups askew on the floor. Nobody looks down at that mess and goes, when did you become an artist? It wasn't intended. There was no intention for that to happen. And in fact, we call it an accident because as I was walking into the foyer, I tripped somehow. I knew gravity existed, and I knew that rug was there, but I just failed to pick up my feet high enough to make sure that the rug wouldn't trip me and allow gravity to take me and all the coffees to the floor. Which just kind of brings up a really interesting point, because we've heard of the Big Bang Theory that considers an abrupt happening produced all matter. But what that does not address is, where did the law of gravity come from? Through something like the Big Bang Theory. And the fact that you and I do get on a scale on a regular basis, and before I get on that scale, I have a fairly high expectation or knowledge of what it's going to say. And I could be wrong, in my case, by maybe 2 or 3% off. But I know something is very, very wrong if I get on the scale one day, and then the next day, it shows 100 pounds difference. Because I know gravity is consistent. And though I might change over the course of 24 hours, not like that. Here's another area that science can't answer as to the how or why. I talked already about something you were born with. And every human being has this desire, some level of morality in other human beings. I want to be treated a certain way. I hope to be treated a certain way. I hope you'll consider me. And only the atheists say that there's no good or no evil. But again, they kind of know they're wrong because they see it all the time. But yet even the atheist or the person that says there's no good or evil still wants to be treated with some level of respect all the time. So if there's a God that created, designed us, all of this, did his plan also ordain the scripture as we know it today? The canon. The Bible. There's some ways that we can test and thereby prove the Bible. We're going to go through, I believe, eight of them. The first one is we can take the claims that are made in the Bible, in the text, and we can look for external verification. So is there anything outside of those words that kind of point to that they're accurate, they're real, they're truthful? If it's history, did it happen? In 1961, archaeologists found what's called the Pontius Pilate stone. It's a, I don't know how big it is, but if you picture a tombstone, it's along that lines, and it was found with inscriptions on it that basically verified the existence of Pontius Pilate. Well, that's huge because Pontius Pilate was the one that ordered Christ's death. If Pontius Pilate is real, now the story of Christ and his death is at least plausible, right? Because Pontius Pilate was real. Over the last 100 years or so, there's been multiple stelae. Again, they're stone monuments that have been found, verifying a number of the kings that are mentioned throughout the Bible. And in 1993, the Tel Dan stelae was found. It's from the early 9th century, that's before Christ. It's of non-Hebrew origination. Because some will say, well, the Hebrews concocted all of this. This is from non-Hebrew origination. But it is a stone that mentions an Armenian king stating that he defeated the king of Israel who was of the house of David. And that's huge on multiple levels, because it confirms the nation of Israel back then, the people of Israel. It confirms it confirms the house of David. and that Israel had a king of that lineage. So the first way we go about it is we look at claims of the text and look for external verification. The next way we can look at it is for textual criticism. Who were the writers and how close were they to the events that they wrote about? Now, when we read the New Testament, we can see that in that writing, that the New Testament was basically all written in and around the first century by writers who were very, very close to those events. So what can we criticize about those writers when they have, if not firsthand knowledge, they have firsthand knowledge of firsthand witnesses? So the Bible today, there are over 6,000 artifacts in regards to its writings, which allows us to compare the thousands of texts and even subsequent translations that the Bible read today is still the same as when it was written. There has been changes. A lot of them have been spellings at time or word order. But for the most part, the context and the phrasing has stayed in place. And even the most vocal scholarly skeptics have to admit that the Bible is a faithful account, meaning that it doesn't contradict itself. They don't find contradictions. Now, there are verse passages that we can say, well, that seems to contradict, but we got to take it all into context. And then we start finding out that it's really not contradicting itself. So we're looking for textual criticism. The authors or the writers of the Bible either were firsthand witnesses or interviewed firsthand witnesses. And the writings that we have are within a very small time period of the lives of those firsthand witnesses. And if we compare that with the Quran, we know that there was a big revision of the Quran in 650 AD, where a single individual decided to gather up all of the old versions, not some, but all of the old versions, and then burned and or destroyed them so that his version would be accepted going forward. There's a big criticism there. We know someone wanted to alter or transcribe their own version, and then they deleted all of the old versions so that theirs would be the only one that would stand. So the second way we can look at a document like the Bible is textual criticism. Third way we can look at it is there a multitude of historical resources, meaning multiple witnesses corroborating the same events? And we have that. We'll get into this here in a few minutes, a little bit deeper into this in a few minutes. But if there's an accident and there's three different witnesses, what are we going to get? Three different stories, right? Plus the stories of the two drivers, if there's two drivers involved. So we'll get five accounts, But in the long run, all of those accounts will talk about the same accident. But the witness that was talking, standing on the corner, saw or focused in their viewpoint because they were standing on the corner. The driver that was entering the intersection first, their viewpoint is going to be different than that person that was standing on the corner, but they are still going to be talking about the same accident. So the third way we look at a document like this is multitude of historical resources. And we have that. Fourth way we can look at it is searching for a plausible or historical reconstruction. Meaning, do times and events interlace as expected through the text? So if we start finding other supporting documents of historical nature, like I brought up the stones, and all of a sudden they start showing, well, yes, there was a king of that time period, and that king references another king in the same document. Now we have some additional supporting evidence from historical reconstruction. Fifth way we can look at it is there prophecy? And is it fulfilled? If prophecy is fulfilled, this gives strong evidence not simply to the document, yes it does, but it also gives 100% ability or evidence that it was inspired by God. That's the fifth way. Sixth way is unity. It means cohesion, or again, that intermeshing with undesigned coincidences. The writers ended up talking about the same thing and showing some of the same aspects, even though they never met, they never talked to each other, they lived in different time periods, but yet the works are cohesive still. Go to Mark 14, and we'll look at one of those. In Mark 14, verse 55, now the chief priests and the entire council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many people were given false testimony against him, and so their testimonies were not consistent. And then some stood up and began giving false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that was made by hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So again, here's people that could have talked to each other and couldn't get their stories together, but we've got writers that are, again, that were separated by distance and or time, and their stories are cohesive. So in this, what we just read here in Mark 14, it's not explained in the text why the false testimonies were not consistent. We're just told that they were not consistent. But we do know that at the time, the Jews of that day, for the Jews of that day, the physical temple was of great importance. So their response is towards that physical temple. And Mark, for whatever reason, doesn't make mention of any other context. He just puts out there, this is what happened. However, you and I, because we've read more of the text, know that Christ was referring to his physical body and not the building or the physical temple. Now, if we go to John's account of this same event, go to John 2, we'll see that John doesn't mention a trial at all. Mark pointed out that they're in a courtroom, a trial's going on. Witnesses are brought forth. But in John, he doesn't bring up the trial, the witnesses, you know, any of that. But he verifies what Christ said, that Christ said the same thing, in 3 days, I will build this temple again. But then John gives context. John 2 and verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days? So John is saying what the actual account was, what exactly took place, the words that came out of their mouth. But now John goes into, I want to give you some back story to this. In verse 21 he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Again, this is undesigned coincidence. Their two accounts were written separately, but they still mesh, even though the elements were different or the perspective was different. That's the sixth way, unity or cohesion. The seventh way we look at it is a meta-narrative. So a meta-narrative is a TV show that has episodes. So the TV show is the meta-narrative. That's the big picture. But each episode has its own storyline, plot line going on, but it adds or is part of the bigger picture. And as you watch the episodes, each individual episode, you see everything coming together, you know, that if you only watched one or two episodes, you wouldn't see them being connected. But after watching a handful of episodes, you realize, oh no, all of this is now being connected. The Bible has a story arc that is woven all the way through, and each of the different books or writers feed that arc, but also have mini arcs within their writings. All the works to the greater arc, and they do not conflict. The greater narrative can only have been developed by someone who knows the entire story and communicates it with all of the other writers. We know the writers of the Bible did not have that ability to communicate with each other, to come up with an overall plot line, plan, however you want to phrase it, so that their stories would be sure to interlace with the next. The Bible is a divine writing. The last way we can look at a document like this to see whether or not it's factual is the experiential. The Bible is not simply data. It challenges us to live by a certain set of guidelines. And if we do, does our result look like the promise of the guidelines? Marriage. Forgiveness. The wisdom that we find in Proverbs. If we take any of that on, do we start to see the results that God, through the Bible, said we will see? So all these eight different ways are the ways that we can, it's the different criteria we can use to prove the validity of the Bible. I just went through terms that I'm not very familiar with, and ways of going about proving things that, you know, I haven't spent a lot of time with. So how can this be boiled down into a simpler package for each of us? And Vadi Bachman, he passed away here just a couple of months ago, or within the last couple of months, he came up with a way that he started teaching, especially college-age students, because our colleges now, our students at colleges are being bombarded with being told that the Bible, God, is not credible in any way, should not be considered in any way, used for anything, that you should rely upon science of and by itself. Vadi Bachman wanted the students to have a way to answer their professors when the professor says, why in the world would you believe the Bible or that there's a God? He wanted them to be able to come back with an answer that would make the professor stop and think. And he came up with this phrasing. It's a small paragraph. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. So let's learn that phrase. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God." That's 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. We're going to come back to this passage a couple more times. So the first phrase in Vadi Bachman's statement is a reliable collection of historical documents. The Bible was written on three different continents, in three different languages, by over 40 authors, covering hundreds of topics over a 1,500-year period of time. It doesn't matter how much money you have to bribe each one of those authors, you do not have the ability to get them all on the same page. In Luke 1, verse 1, it says, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." So here Luke is starting off his book not as an eyewitness, he does not claim to be, but as a historian who researched out the information that he presents, collecting accounts from eyewitnesses and other eyewitnesses, both male and female. So Luke's goal was history and not chronology, meaning the actual timing, just the history of it. John's account, he came at it from a different perspective. John's was evangelism. His gospel is organized around seven major signs. Mark, he set out to be brief. He uses words like straight away. Matthew emphasized to a Jewish audience about who their Messiah is and starts with a genealogy. So the Bible, a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses. Going back to 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. In 1 John 1, in verse 1, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you that we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The Bible, a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It was prophesied. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So we see here that there was hundreds of living eyewitnesses, not just one, not just two or three, but hundreds when the book of Corinthians was written. This means that the gospel, the New Testament, was falsifiable, that someone could have challenged the writer or writers about its claims, yet it was never falsified. The eyewitnesses were still alive when the writer wrote it, which means any of them could have said, you don't have that one quite right. But none of it was falsified. Many want to claim that the Bible is unreliable because of so many translations, kind of like the game of telephone. If you translate from this side of the room over to that side of the room, after just two or three translations, you've lost a lot of context and/or information. But the reality is that each of the translations that we have today don't go back to just the previous translation. They go back to the original Greek or the original Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, what we don't have for the Bible is the actual originals due to what they were written on. The papyrus, the paper of the day has not withstood the test of time. However, there are copies that date back to within 20 years of the originals. Within 20 years of the originals. There's over 6,000 of these just simply for the New Testament. The closest similar document of ancient documents is Homer's Iliad. For Homer's Iliad, there are several hundred copies, but all of those were written at least 2,100 years after the original. That's the closest document that we have to the Bible in terms of authenticity or the reliability from the originals. Again, the New Testament has copies. We only have copies, but those copies were within 20 years of the original. Homer's Iliad has copies, but they were at least 2,100 years after the original. How much could have been altered, forgotten, lost, unpreserved? So if the Bible is not to be considered, based upon just this one fact alone, if the Bible is not to be considered trustworthy by higher education and any of its offshoots, then no ancient document should ever be considered trustworthy, period. Because the Bible is the closest to the original, and no other document comes even close at all. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events. In 2 Peter 1:17, we read, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed by him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." Moses reported a cloud and a pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. From the mountaintop, there was a thunderous voice. Moses reported that the waters parted. The New Testament writers claim that Christ healed the sick, that he walked on water, but greatest of all, he was dead and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, then arose and was seen and talked about. So not just supernatural events, but events that were in fulfillment of specific prophecies in earlier texts. In Isaiah in chapter 53, prophesies the birth of Christ and that he would be a suffering servant. That was 700 years before his birth. Before there was chapters and verses, we would have went to Psalms 22, because we didn't have chapters and verses, we would go to it based upon its title. Chapter 22 of Psalms' title is Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. If you've got your Bible with you, do you have titles in it? Does it show that title? If I start singing, "Amazing Grace," the Psalms were songs. And when Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, just like you just did with Amazing Grace, those that were standing there, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was written 1,000 years before Christ. And Christ quotes the title of the song as his worst, as his last words while being crucified. And those that stood there and heard him, just like you couldn't help but go on to the next phrase of the song, would have done the same. So Psalms 22 and verse 1. For the music director upon Aegis Leth Halashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my help are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In your fathers trusted, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and they fled to safety. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a person, a disgrace of mankind and despised by the people. All who see me deride me. They sneer, they shake their heads, saying, turn him over to the Lord. Let him save him. Let him save himself. Let him rescue himself, because he delights in him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouths wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion, and I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a piece of pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Written 1,000 years before his crucifixion. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Back to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. A reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. Thousands of times we read in Scripture, and the Lord said. Hundreds of times we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when these prophecies are fulfilled, it gives credence that they are divine. They were given by God. If anyone, a scientist, archaeologist, whoever, claims to need scientific proof of any of this, they are an idiot. Those are the words of Dr. Vadi Bakum. Because the scientific method says that something that is observable, measurable, and repeatable. That's the scientific method. We're not talking about something that is observable because it's beyond our time. It's not measurable. And it's not something that we can repeat. History is not, cannot, you cannot use the scientific method against history, because it's not observable, measurable, or repeatable. To prove historical events, we use the evidentiary method, as in a courtroom. We look for evidence. We look for reliable sources. We look for corroboration between those sources. We look for internal and external evidence to support the sources. Who are the witnesses? We ask that question. And are they reliable, or are they falsifiable? When we ask these questions, we come away with, it was written on three continents, in three languages, by over 40 authors, most never meeting, leaving 66 volumes addressing hundreds of topics that come together in a cohesive unit, telling one redemptive story written over a period of 1,500 years. There are over 25,000 archaeological digs directly relating to biblical elements, each confirming what is found within the text. And they're finding more every day. There is a God, and this, his word, is divinely inspired. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings are divine rather than of human origin. This doesn't only prove that the Bible is real, it proves that our Creator is real. The same one that created you and I provided us with a written guide for all of our life. If and only if we adhere to the guide, his word, his proven word, will we receive life evermore. Let's finish up in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful ones see the pit. You show me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore.